Grace and peace to you from God our Father
and the Lord Jesus Christ.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. I want to join Richard in welcoming everyone here to Leander Church of Christ, especially if we have visitors with us. If you're visiting, we are so grateful that you've chosen to be with us this morning. What a wonderful day it is for us to worship our God together. If you would be getting your Bibles out and turning to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be in Acts chapter 5 here in just a few moments. While you're turning there, I want us to consider a question. Why do people lie? If you've ever lied, why did you lie? Why do people lie? Well, for many reasons, all right? But I think it most often, not all the time, but most often comes down to you want to make yourself look better than you actually are. Sometimes, like I say, sometimes we lie to make maybe someone else look better. Maybe there are sometimes unselfish reasons, but most of the time, it's to make ourselves look better than we actually are. This is you. This is who you are. But you want to be better than that. And you want others to think that you are better than that. The temptation to lie is especially acute when you're trying to save your own neck. When you've done something that you know is wrong and you want to avoid the penalty for that wrongdoing. So the lie is not the first wrongdoing. It's to cover up some wrong, to cover up some sin. And here's the point. You don't look like the wrongdoer. You don't want to seem like someone who would do something like that. Did you break the vase? Did you eat that cookie? You lie to hide the deed or the sin. Well, even though it's wrong, that's the kind of lie that I think of as somewhat natural, understandable. At least the motive behind it is very much understandable. Then there is the lie, still for the purpose of making yourself look better, but it's not prompted by another wrong. It's not to cover up a sin or a misdeed. In this case, you are never confronted with an accusation of wrongdoing. And so the lie is unprovoked. It's brought up and told voluntarily, with no direct pressure or external threat. It's told simply to enhance one's standing in someone else's eyes. The motive is entirely selfish, like most lies. But in this case, there's no wrong that's been done except the lie itself. And I think of this lie as sort of unnatural in some ways. This kind of lie is a rite of passage for politicians. U.S. Representative from New York, George Santos, who was elected last year, made a name for himself after the election. No, he did not work at Goldman Sachs. No, he did not graduate from college. No, he didn't do a number of things that he apparently put in his resume. Other things that he claimed, they were simply embellishments. No, Joe Biden, contrary to his repeated claim, was not arrested in South Africa while trying to visit Nelson Mandela in the 1970s. And the list could go on and on from politicians. And these are the kinds of lies that I think are so puzzling, not only because they're pretty easily falsifiable when it's someone who's famous, but also because they're totally unnecessary Their backs weren't up against the wall. They weren't trying to save their necks. No one forced an answer from them. Nobody asked. You can be a congressman without having worked for Goldman Sachs. You can be president without having been arrested in South Africa. So why make it up? They want to be someone they are not. They want cred for something they didn't do. They think they'll feel better about themselves if others feel better about them. They want the admiration and the reward without the cost. Which brings us to our text for today, Acts chapter 5. We left off at the end of Acts 4. If you can think back to 3 weeks ago when we were in our series on Acts, we left off there with another snapshot of the early believers living in harmonious community. That community was characterized, as we talked about last time, with the sharing of possessions, so that there was no needy person among them. If someone was in need, then the text says that someone else would freely give from their possessions, even selling property and possessions, laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, who were then in charge of distributing to those within the community who were in need. Barnabas was introduced as a positive example of that virtue. And so now we get to Acts chapter 5. And really, I'd like to back up to where we were last time in Acts chapter 4. Back up a couple of verses to verse 36. Because as you recall, there are no chapter divisions and section divisions when Luke wrote Acts. This is all one continuous story. These chapters are by later people. So this is a continuing story here. Let's hear the word of the Lord through Luke in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. The church's countercultural resurrected life is exemplified positively in this text by Barnabas and his abundant generosity at the end of chapter 4. But utopia did not last long. The picture of life in the early church, I want you to note, first of all, is just, it's not idealized by Luke. He could have idealized it. He did not. He doesn't try to cover up the reality. Here he airs the dirty laundry. As it turns out, not everyone was on board with this radical generosity. Luke doesn't hesitate to report here a negative example in contrast to Barnabas, a negative example of greed. Ananias and Sapphira are negative examples of the generosity that typically characterized the early church. The "but" that begins chapter 5, verse 1, it's obscured in most English translations, is the specific contrast of Ananias and Sapphira with that positive example of Barnabas that immediately precedes it. Not everyone could be a Barnabas. Well, Ananias and Sapphira are swiftly judged for their wrongdoing. Ananias first, he dies immediately and is buried. And then in verse 7, it says, Sapphira returns. It says about 3 hours later. We don't know if that's 3 hours after he died or after he was buried, but it's a frightening scene in some ways to return to. And then she dies and is buried. And it says, after their deaths, in fact, after each one, great fear came on the church and all who heard about this. That's the account. Now, as I mentioned last time, 3 weeks ago, this whole episode, starting with the end of chapter 4, is one place among many in Acts where we see the importance of right thinking about money in the church. Not every bad guy in Acts is motivated by greed, but most of them are, beginning here with Ananias and Sapphira. And it's definitely worth noting that this punishment that they received, the harshest in the book of Acts, is reserved for Christians in response to their greed. Let me say that again. The most severe punishment in the entire book of Acts is directed against two Christians. And what's their sin? It's related to wrong thinking and action with regard to money. So this is serious. This is a serious story here. And I talked quite a bit last time about this theme in Luke Acts, so I won't dwell on it long today. But be on the lookout for how money functions in the whole book of Acts. Our modern world is enslaved in a way maybe not true or different from the ancient world. We're enslaved to a consumerism that touches rich and poor alike, non-Christian and Christian. And so this text, along with so many others in Luke, Acts, in Scripture in general, speaks directly to us and to our situation. But for now, let's dig a little deeper into this story in Acts 5. And as we do so, let's keep in mind the question that's probably lurking underneath it all. What's the real sin of Ananias and Sapphira here? And why were they punished so harshly for it? Well, what did they do? Look at those first two verses. Like Barnabas, they sold a piece of land. Like Barnabas, they gave proceeds from that sale to the apostles for distribution to the needy believers. Unlike Barnabas, they gave only part of it. They kept back some for themselves. Well, that takes us through verse 2. On a quick reading, you might think that their sin was that they held back money. Well, if that's the case, if that's what they did that was wrong, then we're witnessing here a kind of forced communism. where no private property is allowed, backed by a malevolent regime that I would say is not much better than that of Stalin. Is that what's going on here? In short, no. We can all be thankful. If you didn't put everything you own in the collection plate this morning, then you can be thankful that that's not what's going on here. In verse 3, Peter asks Ananias, "Why have you lied?" He says the same thing in verse 4. In verse 8, Sapphira tells the lie. So the problem was not that they kept back some of the proceeds, but that they lied about it. They could have kept back as much as they wanted. It was a free will offering. And this is confirmed by Peter's line of questions in verse 4. "Didn't the land belong to you?" Yes. "And so wasn't the money at your disposal?" Yes. So Ananias and Sapphira had either said or implied that when they gave this money, they were giving it all. Though they were not. And this was the lie. And this is what I mean. It's the kind of unnatural lie that's unprovoked, totally gratuitous. Their sin is grave. Lying to God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit-filled church. In other words, it's a betrayal on the horizontal level. They're holding back something that they have verbally dedicated for the needy. And so it is a species of theft. They cheat those in need and deceive the apostles and the whole church. And in attempting to deceive and cheat the believers on whom the Holy Spirit has been poured out, Ananias and Sapphira are also betraying and trying to cheat God. "Inasmuch as you have done to the least of these," Jesus says in Matthew 25, "you've done it to me." It's a breach on the horizontal, but it's also a breach in the vertical relationship. Ananias and Sapphira, it says in verse 3, have been filled not with the Spirit, but what does Peter say there? "Why has Satan filled your heart?" They're filled with evil, with Satan. That's replaced that influence of the Spirit. And so this kind of influence cannot remain in the community of God's people. Otherwise, it will spread. Well, this is reminiscent of a couple of moments, at least a couple of moments that come to my mind in Israel's history. If you know your Old Testament, in Joshua 7, we're told the story of Achan. That's a great Hebrew name, by the way, Achan. Everybody say Achan. Achan. Very good, okay. In the church where I grew up, we said Achan. So I'm going to say Achan, all right? Achan defied the Lord's command back in Joshua 7. He took for himself plunder from the defeat of Jericho. Do you remember this story? That plunder was dedicated to God. It was supposed to be dedicated to God by destruction, not for personal profit. So Achan knew that he was in the wrong, and we know he knew that because he kept it secret. His sin against God was also a betrayal of the community. In fact, the Israelite army was hindered and suffered a great defeat at Ai. So Achan's sin, his lie, as you may recall, was discovered, and he and his family, who were presumably in on the deception, were executed. Though there are many dissimilarities, I think it's hard not to see the parallels here with Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira say that their gift includes everything from the sale, then that amount is dedicated to God. Like Achan, they are secretly holding it back. Husband and wife are both aware and are both in on the conspiracy. And so they both suffer the harsh penalty. Just a little aside here, by the way, when we compare these stories, some people contrast the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. And the suggestion is that God's punishment in the Old Testament is harsh. But in the New Testament, he's all about grace and mercy, and whatever we mean by that. Well, obviously, the picture is more complicated than that on both sides. And to do that, I think, is to introduce a false dichotomy. And Acts 5 is evidence of how false that is. Just as God has never acted without love, God still does not endorse sin. All right, so there's one story there. Backing up even further earlier in Israel's history, the language here in verse 9, I think, is interesting. That Ananias and Sapphira have agreed to test, it says, to test the Spirit of the Lord. That's reminiscent of Israel's testing God in the wilderness back in Exodus. And we heard a reading earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where Paul sums up those stories from the Exodus and the many failures of God's people. And he says there, Paul says it, just like the Exodus and Psalm 95 says it, Paul says that they tested God and they perished in the wilderness. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, again, like their Old Testament ancestors, tested God and received the ultimate penalty. All right, so we've answered the question here in Acts 5 about what the sin really was. Not that they kept some money, but that they lied about it. We've also tried to address why the harsh penalty. Early in the church's history, God makes an example of this blatant falsehood, a lie to God and to the Spirit and to the Spirit-filled church. They're testing God to see if he really knows and if he really cares. And they found out. I'd like to also ask, though, before we leave this text, why did they lie? Greed, yes. Again, the question comes back to the love of money and the right or wrong use of it. But why else? What else is going on here? They wanted the money, yes. But they wanted something else, too. Because they could have kept the money with no problem, as we've established, right? So why lie about it? Why go through the charade of saying that they gave it all when they didn't? Well, let's go back to Barnabas, who was presumably honest about his gift. He sold land. He gave it all to the apostles. And if Luke's calling him out is any indication, then I think Barnabas was rightly praised for his act. Barnabas wasn't looking for praise, no. His nickname means son of encouragement. So he was an encourager. He was a giver. This is what he does. This is who he is. Others took note of that, and they lifted him up as a positive example of generosity. Selfless giving. Well, two things about this positive approval of Barnabas here. One, it's not what motivated him. This is not what motivated him. If he had done this to be seen by others, then that's hypocrisy, as Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 6, and then he would have received his reward in full. No, it was seen by others, but seen so that they could together glorify the Father who's in heaven, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. So that's one point. He was not doing it to be seen by others. Second, another point here about this deed and its approval, it didn't come cheap. It would have been cheap. It's a cheap thing to say, I gave all the money when I didn't. But he didn't do that. And so this approval that he got didn't come cheap. It came at a cost. It cost Barnabas a lot to sell an entire field and give the whole thing away. By contrast, Ananias and Sapphira wanted the positive attention. This is probably what motivated them, and yes, it was hypocrisy. And they wanted that praise without the cost. They wanted the glory without the sacrifice. It reminds me a lot of Mark chapter 10 and its parallels. If you want to flip over to Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 35. This is where James and John come to Jesus. Well, I'll just read it. Mark 10, starting with verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Just stop there and consider how bold that is, all right? "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Okay." Jesus bites. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asks. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Notice what they want there, right? "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Not sure how long they thought about that, but "we can." Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." So they come to ask if they can sit on his right and left hand in your glory. Again, that's a bold ask. Jesus in turn asks them if they are ready and willing to drink the cup of suffering. They say yes, but as we know later on in that story, they were not ready, at least not yet, to drink that cup. They didn't know what they were saying. But my point here is that they wanted the glory without the suffering. Jesus had already told them twice, three times at this point, that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and you need to follow me to that. And all they can think about is the glory. Jesus says to them, "You want it cheap." That's my paraphrase. They wanted it cheap. And he reminds them that glory comes for God's people, yes, but on the other side of something costly. After suffering, after selflessness, after humility. Ananias and Sapphira and the church that witnessed this incident learned this perennial lesson. Glory comes through suffering. Resurrection can't happen without death. In this, we learn dependence on God, and we demonstrate what we've learned through our willingness to give everything for the sake of the kingdom. As we just sang, "All that I am and I have, I am bringing because it belongs to God." So, to return to our politicians, it's easy for me to mock them for their blatant dishonesty and self-aggrandizement. It's pathetic, really. And they shouldn't be let off the hook so easily. At the same time, let us not fall to the same temptation to think more highly of ourselves or to deceive others and ourselves, to seem to be someone we are not. Rather than act generous, let's be generous. Instead of asking for the seats of glory, let's be the kind of people who might one day be invited to sit in those seats. Finally, the people who witnessed all this in Acts 5, it says twice, were struck with fear. Understandably so. Put yourself in the shoes of those early Christians. You would be struck with fear as well, I hope. Now, fear is not the highest motivation by any means. We want to move beyond fear, but it can sure wake us up sometimes. Sometimes when we really need it. So I ask, do Christians, especially those of us who live in the most affluent society in the history of the world, need a healthy dose of fear when it comes to our use of money? A healthy dose of fear to get us back on the right track, to being the people that God created and called us to be. Maybe so. We may be tempted to delay the right action, doing what we know is right, because we've grown accustomed to our covetousness and to our deception. After all, the punishment usually doesn't come so quickly for us as it came for Ananias and Sapphira. We've gotten away with it, we reason. And so we will continue to slide by. But even when the punishment is delayed, God knows. And our sins come back to bite us. And so there is an appropriate fear. At least there should be. Well, like the Old Testament stories, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, these were written as examples for us. And so we need to get something out of it, Paul says. Well, Acts 5 also is written as an example for us. So what action do we need to take today? In light of this story from the early church, what action? We probably need to change. We probably need to do better. We need not to seem, but to be. Not to seem righteous and holy and loving and faithful and joyful and virtuous, but to be all of those things. And whatever change is needed, my guess is it's probably something that we cannot do simply on our own. No, we need the help of God's people. We, especially, above all, need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need the grace and mercy of Christ. So how should we respond in light of the cross, which reveals to us so clearly just how seriously God takes sin? Jesus Christ, He paid the ultimate price for us, and no, it wasn't cheap. He gave His all. He did not hold back or keep something for Himself. He laid it all down for us. He distributes His costly grace and mercy and gifts to all of us who are willing to receive it. So the lesson for us, probably among other things, is receive His mercy today. Well, we set aside a time for invitation, as we always do, and this is a time to ask God for that mercy, to come into contact with His grace. We do that by expressing and confessing our faith in Christ, repenting of our sins, and being baptized, united with the dying and rising of Christ. If you have prayer concerns, if you would like your brothers and sisters here to pray for you, whatever your need is, there will be people here in the front, there will be elders in the back. Come make your need known while we stand and sing.